If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. Today we are concluding this series through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we began back in May. Lord willing, next week we will go to Philippians chapter 3 for a message that I hope will encourage us. And then, Lord willing, after that we will return to our study through the book of Revelation. I want to remind you that the passage I'm going to read today, just like all of Scripture, is breathed out by God, and therefore it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that we might be equipped for every good work. The two verses we're going to be looking at today, verses 28 and 29, are not the words of Jesus. The sermon has concluded, and now Matthew is adding commentary describing the response of the crowds. And this is as much the word of God meant for our instruction as everything else Jesus has already said in the sermon itself. Because it is through God's superintending power, it is through his inspiration that he has given us now the reflection of Matthew, the record that Matthew gives us of the response of the crowds and how that is significant and needful for us to hear today. And so if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read for you this portion of God's Word, Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask for your help. We need your help to understand your word the way it ought to be understood. And most of all, Lord, we need your help so that your word would speak to us in ways that our hearts require, whether it is through correction or rebuke, whether it is through encouragement and tender comfort, whatever it is, Lord, that you know we need most. As you conform us to Christ, Lord, would you please provide that for us through your word? For we know that it pleases you to do that. And we pray all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, after Jesus' great, timeless Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records the reaction of the crowds who just listened to these extraordinary words. And their response, as you see there, their response is one of astonishment. They are astonished. Now, you have to remember the significance of this moment, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the significance of this moment within the broader context of redemptive history. What's God been doing all of this time leading up to these moments with the arrival of Jesus? What's God been doing preparing his people for this? Think about it. Jesus has gone to the mountain, as it were, and he's taken with him his 12 disciples, and he takes them there to give them his law, holy law, the law of God. Now, if you know your Old Testament, then this ought to sound very familiar to you. Think Moses leading the 12 tribes to the mountain of God to receive what? The law of God. And now, as it were, Jesus, in his moment of redemptive history, steps in front of Moses and takes his rightful place. It is not Moses who is the center of God's redemptive plan for the world. It is this one. It is Jesus who now steps in front of Moses, just as the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to all of the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. And he is superior even to Moses himself. Well, now we are seeing that enacted here. That's what's been going on. And Jesus here is not replacing the Ten Commandments. If you've been with us through this study on the Sermon on the Mount, or if you're familiar with Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, then you know that there is a great deal of correspondence between the law of Moses, that is the Ten Commandments. There's a great deal of correspondence between God's moral law and what Jesus is preaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. What he's doing is not replacing God's moral law, but he is expanding on it. He is applying it in ways that they had never heard it applied before, and he's bringing them something new. Jesus is doing something new. He's going even deeper with the people. And the people who heard him there that day, even if they didn't fully know who he was, they knew that something brand new was happening. Something of great significance that was in full correspondence with what had gone before, but was at the same time radically new. And it all tied in to this man who was before them, this man who spoke and taught in a way that was entirely new to them, breaking in significant ways from perhaps the tradition they were used to, but he came to them in a new way, even as he represented in its fullness the tradition that they had learned for generations. Now, a lot of people around the world, including adherents to other religions, whether it's Buddhist or Muslim or Hinduism or even New Age spiritualities, they oftentimes have great admiration for Jesus. Jesus as a great teacher. Your Muslim neighbor will think of Jesus as a great prophet. Even secular unbelievers in the West will point to the few portions of the Sermon on the Mount that they might have heard before as containing great, great wisdom or virtues that are worthy to receive. You know, so they'll think of, you know, blessed are the merciful. They might have heard that before. Or do to others as you would have them do to you. Or judge not lest you be judged. Or blessed are the peacemakers. And they'll hear those things and they say, oh, that's wonderful. We believe that too. Jesus was such a good guy. He said good things. We're a fan of Jesus. Now, he wasn't God. He's dead and long gone and buried. None of his claims about deity were true, and he was completely uninterested in doctrine, but he was a good teacher. But none of that stands up to the slightest examination, because that viewpoint leaves out not only the rest of the New Testament, but it leaves out whole portions of the Sermon on the Mount itself. And that viewpoint, I think, comes from a desire to have Jesus as a good first century teacher of admirable ethics, but not as the one who forgave sin and called for people to repent. Not as the one who claimed directly to be the Son of God and in perfect unity with God the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said. That they don't want the one who predicted his death and resurrection and who called for faith and obedience from everyone in the world. They don't want that Jesus. John Stott says, it is impossible to drive a wedge between the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount and the Jesus of the rest of the New Testament. The Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, make no mistake, is the eternally existing, miracle-working, sin-forgiving, atonement-making, and death-defeating Savior who is proclaimed throughout the Scriptures, beginning at least in Genesis 3. Now look again at verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Now that word translated astonished comes from the Greek verb ekplesso. And ekplesso is a compound word. Ek meaning out. Plesso meaning holy, with a W, holy or completely. So out holy, out completely. And what it gets is the idea is something that causes you to be bowled over. Causes you to just be shocked out of your mind completely. It means to be astonished. It's someone who is overwhelmed with what they've just seen or heard, and they're not the same afterwards. In 1977, I was 10 years old. If you're doing the math, that means I'm an old man. 1977, I was 10 years old, and that was the summer that Star Wars hit theaters. And if you didn't live through that, I'm sorry. There will be something lacking in your life for the rest of your life. But I'll never forget sitting in the theater at Exton Mall in the Philadelphia suburbs next to my mom, who had to take me to this space movie that she had zero interest in seeing. And I couldn't wait because I'd seen the ads and some of my friends had seen it, and man, I was ready. And then that opening sequence, after the words you want to get through real quick, that opening sequence of that massive Star Destroyer flying over. Do I sound like a nerd when I say Star Destroyer? So be it. And it flies over your head. I mean, visually and in terms of audio effects, no one on the planet had, until that generation, had ever seen anything like what we saw in the theater at Star Wars. And incidentally, that very first Star Wars movie, which was episode 4, A New Hope, and it gets confusing, but that's still the best of all of the Star Wars movies. It cannot be debated. If you think otherwise, the elders will converse about that and decide on next steps. But I was ekplesso as a 10-year-old boy when that happened. I was bowled over. I was knocked out with wonder. It was all I could think of for months. I'm 58 and I'm still thinking about that moment. Right? I was ekplesso. The people on the hill that day with Jesus heard something that astonished them. A man who did not speak like any man they'd ever heard before. And what is it they were hearing in him? Not just the content of his speech, but what is it about the man that caused them to be so astonished? What made the difference? Well, he tells us right there in verse 29, doesn't he? For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. What made Jesus exceptional? It was a manner and it was a content so different from that which they had always heard and were accustomed to from their own scribes, from the experts of the law, from those who taught them in the synagogue and in the temple. Now, this is not necessarily a negative critique of the scribes themselves, because it was not the job of the scribes to come to the people with something new. It was the job of the scribes and the experts in the law to provide commentary on their own scriptures, to preserve their theological tradition. It wasn't their job to come with something new. Things like innovation and creativity and originality of thought was not the goal of the scribes, nor should it have been, nor is it my goal as a Christian preacher. I'm not going to come to you and say, you know, I've got a new word from the Lord. As soon as I say that, turn away. But with Jesus, something quite different was going on and had to go on. Because he was not there just to comment on the scriptures. He was not commenting, he was legislating. Jesus came to them with all of the authority of a divine lawgiver. And that's why he could say that the people must do, they must practice his words if they were to live. So Jesus spoke with an authority that was not merely conferred upon him, but an authority that was native to his character as the Son of God. Spurgeon wrote that Jesus, quote, spoke royally with royal assurance. Calvin wrote that Jesus' teaching caused such impact because, quote, the strange, indescribable, and unusual majesty drew him to the minds of men. In other words, Jesus' teaching caused him to weigh significantly upon the consciences of those who heard him. Jesus was not there to simply give an informative and inspirational TED talk. What the people encountered at the hill that day was an encounter with the living God. Though most of them at the moment didn't realize it, but they did realize something was changing at that point. Something new was happening. And think about the things that Jesus has been saying. You're blessed if you realize just how spiritually impoverished you are. You're blessed if you're persecuted on my behalf, Jesus said. Love, but don't just love. Love your enemies. In response to those who curse you, pray for them. Who speaks like this? Who teaches this? Practice your piety, Jesus would say. Pray, fast, give, but do so in such a humble way that it draws no attention to yourself whatsoever. Don't just hear my words, but put them into practice. And so the people on the hill that day were astonished. They were bowled over by what they were hearing and in the way in which they heard it. And of course, that brings us back to the question that has occupied so much of our attention in these last few sections in the Sermon on the Mount. And the question is this: who is this man? We have to consider what is his teaching, absolutely. But we cannot, when it comes to Jesus, we cannot separate the message from the man, because he's not just commenting on a past tradition. He is speaking the law as the lawgiver. And what's dawning on the people there at the hill is that he spoke with an authority that set him apart significantly from all of the teachers in their tradition. And so let's talk about authority for just a minute. It's our favorite subject, right? Everybody loves authority. You wake up in the morning and you say, I sure do hope I have to be subject to authority today. I mean, I'm kidding, of course, because there is something inherent in us that resists authority. It's like a reflex, isn't it? Have children, and before they learn to talk, well before they learn to talk, they will learn to resist authority. They know it. They're experts in it. Somebody asks you if what's special about your baby. You can say, well, she is especially good at defying authority. She's just taken to it so naturally. Well, we all do. We all do. Now, can authority be a problem? Yes. In a sinful world, authority is often corrupted, misused, abused, and at times taken to deadly extremes. I'm reading a book right now on the communist revolution in Cambodia in the early 70s under the Khmer Rouge. And you've just never heard of the degree of the abuses of authority as what were going on in the mid-70s under the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. It is absolutely horrific what can happen when wicked people gain absolute authority. What did Lord Acton say? Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. So in this world, everything good and authority on its own is a good thing, but even the best of good things from one degree or another are impacted by our sin, right? What virtue does not often have a shadow side as well? You know? But none of that has caused God to say, you know what, I really messed up with this whole idea of authority. I'm going to remove it all. I think that chaos and anarchy will serve you a lot better. He's not done that. He has not said authority is bad. Instead, what he does is he comes to us with a positive, godly vision for what authority ought to be and how we as his people ought to live under authority even in a fallen world. So, for instance, the scriptures tell us that God has established the civil authorities. He has established human governments, national governments, for the purpose of executing justice and establishing societal order. Now, he's given this to us as a gift because we would not last, that is humanity, we would not last 10 minutes in a world where God removes all restraint from sin in the world, right? We wouldn't last 10 minutes. And so for our good, he does things like restrains the consciences of people so that even people who are unknowledgeable of him at all still have an impulse oftentimes to not go that far. So he's brought about a level of resistance to sin through the consciences of people, even those who don't know him. That's Romans chapter 2. But he also helps to restrain evil and provide for measures of societal order, which are good for humanity. He's done that through civil authorities, through civil governments. Now, do some civil governments do a great deal of wickedness? Yes. But he gives to humanity the structures of civil authorities in order to help pursue order and to put down those who do wickedness. And so that's why we are called in both the Old and New Testaments to obey the civil authorities. Christian, you are obligated, unless a law requires you to disobey God, you're required to keep the laws of your country. When asked about taxes, should we pay our taxes? What did Jesus say? Do you have a coin on you? Look at it. Whose picture is on that? Caesar? He seems to like the stuff a lot. Pay your taxes. Do you think that the taxation system was really, really just and good during Caesar's day? Okay, you get the picture. We are to obey the laws of our nation unless those laws require us to disobey God. And you better be careful with that application. God wants me to be happy, and I don't want to disobey him by going 35 in a 35-mile-an-hour speed zone. I mean, come on. I'd be much happier at 65. And that would honor the Lord. Don't do that. Don't do that. God has given qualified elders to his church, and he's granted them a particular level of authority. Now, we have spiritual authority within the church. We don't act autonomously. We can't go to your home and say, if you've bedazzled any of your clothes, we're taking them. You know, nothing like that. We have a very specific kind of limited authority over spiritual matters, but that authority is there. It's given by God for the good of the church. And he's given that to qualified elders. God's called husbands and fathers to give sound, wise, godly leadership to their families. So God's given us authority, even in a sinful world, and maybe especially in a sinful world, because we need it. And yet we seem to instinctively resist it. And of course, this resistance of authority has roots all the way back to our first parents, doesn't it? That in the garden, what did they do essentially? If you boil down the sin in the garden, what you come down to is a matter of authority. They rejected the authority of the God who loved them. The God who made them, the God from whom the only thing they had from God was his benevolence. And they rejected his authority in service to their own imagined authority. And how has that worked out? Now, proper authority has to act. Proper authority does things like sets boundaries. And so it says no to one thing and yes to something else, right? What did God say in the garden, even before sin? You may do all of these things, but this one thing you can't do. And in that, God was training his creatures, his human creatures, to know and understand who they were, that they were not, in fact, God, but that they lived for the glory of God. And so they had a boundary that they had to honor. From my yard, you can view, because we don't have fences hardly at all in our neighborhood. And from my yard, you can view a neighbor's vegetable garden. Now, notice how vague I'm being so that you cannot try to figure out who this is. And it's not a member of the church, so we can talk about it later. But year after year, I wonder why he goes to the trouble of planting a vegetable garden, truly. And I thought about it again Saturday when I was in my backyard with my dog. Because that garden, year after year, season after season, looks as though elephants have walked through it. And not just one elephant, but multiple elephants. Year after year, that's what it looks like. And I know that it's because there's no fence around his garden. So there's no boundary. There's nothing keeping out the local fauna. And so every year, deer and, you know, whatever kind of various beasties get in, you know, it's Rockingham County after all, but they treat it like their own personal kind of old country buffet there in his backyard. And they feast on that stuff. And you can look, so if you stand there, you can see that garden, which hardly ever has vegetation and hardly ever has vegetables. And you can look in a different direction and see another garden, and it is lush. and filled with peppers and tomatoes and everything else. And season after season, it is lush and it has a fence around it. The point I'm making is that that fence is an extension of the gardener's authority. And what does that lead to? It leads to limitations. Well, I guess, yeah, it leads to it being limited to destruct. You know, it's a lot harder to destroy. And beasts can't come in and ruin it. And so what happens is it grows and it grows and it produces fruit and it produces fruit and it produces fruit. Because that's what the proper boundary set by the one with authority leads to. So think about that when you the next time you consider the Lord's authority in your life. Think about that, young people, the next time you think about your parents' authority in your life. Think about that when you think about your elders' spiritual authority in your life. Think about these things. Think about this when you think about Jesus' authority in your life. That will I allow God's means of authority in my life? Will I allow those good means of authority in my life to cause flourishing and growth and fruitfulness? Or will I tear at and resist that authority to the extent that what's left is just devastation and ruin? Now, a few thoughts and then we're done about the breadth of Jesus' authority. First of all, Jesus has authority over nature. Jesus has authority over nature. Think about what Jesus is doing when he healed the sick, and what he was doing when he walked on water, and when he spoke a word and he calmed the storm at the Sea of Galilee. He was demonstrating his authority over the natural created order. And in that, he was showing that he himself is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. That's what those nature miracles, those miracles, those acts of authority over the created order, that's what those were teaching those who beheld those things, that this is the one who holds authority over creation. He is not a part of creation. He has authority over creation. Jesus, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, is the firstborn, that is, the one with the authority of all creation. For by him all things were created. Not a single storm. And I want to say this with great sobriety and great compassion and great sensitivity, but also with the clarity that Scripture demands. So I say this with all of that. Not a single cancer cell, not a single blood vessel or ocean wave or star in the heavens exists outside the orbit of the Lord's authority. You know, Jesus could have spent his entire life standing by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, rebuking every single wind that came along, so that no boat would have ever been rocked. But he didn't do that, because that wasn't his mission ultimately. He can calm every single storm, but oftentimes instead, for a better purpose, he chooses to calm us instead. And even in those times when we wish that he would stop the storm, instead he calms us in the storm. And in those moments, he demonstrates his authority over that storm just as much as if he were to stop it. If he has the power to calm your heart in the storm, that is a bigger thing, I would suggest, than calming the storm itself. We sing that great hymn that all of the seasons, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, from the farthest reaches of the cosmos to the deepest depths of the sea, all of it join with all nature in manifold witness to what? To thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. It is all his. He is the Lord of nature of creation. Secondly, Jesus has authority over salvation. Christian, you do not engineer your salvation. From start to finish, Jesus accomplishes your salvation. He is the hinge of redemptive history. He is the center of it all. By his perfect life, by his atoning death, by his victorious resurrection, Jesus saves sinners and he guarantees the inauguration of the new age where we will live in his presence forever and ever. Amen. Christian, the architect of your salvation has known you since before the foundations of the world, for the Father chose you in Christ before anything was ever even made. Jesus is Lord of salvation. At the cross, he did not just simply accomplish a merely potential salvation for unspecified generalized people, but at the cross, the Lord of your salvation brought about the long-awaited deliverance from captivity, from sin, for all whom the Father has known since before the foundations of the world. John 6, Jesus declared, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and that he will not lose any of whom the Father gives him." Why? Because he has authority over salvation. Now, I want to tell you, Christian, if you are looking for a ground for your assurance, go there first. He has authority over your salvation. Christian, if you could lose your salvation, you would lose your salvation. Thank God it is Jesus who has the authority. Thirdly, Jesus has authority over our lives. Christian, don't ever fear or despise the lordship, the authority of Jesus. Don't ever resent or be suspicious of the authority of Jesus. The one who says, "Obey me," is the one who died for you. Can you trust him? At his execution, Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber, tragically, to add tragedy upon tragedy, recited the words of the poem Invictus. "It matters not how straight the gate, nor how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And he said that as he was going to meet his maker. What a tragedy. But in practical terms, there is a sense in which we live our lives like that sometimes. This push against the authority of Jesus, isn't that in one way or another saying, "I'm the captain of my soul"? Let me ask you, when has that worked out well for you? When has it led to your prospering and your happiness and your peace to reject the authority of Jesus? You see, it's not whether we will have an authority. The question is, whose authority? Will we be under the tyranny of our own sinful selves, or will we flee to the authority of the one who loved us so much he didn't even spare his life to save us? That's the authority I want to be under. Jesus, number four, has authority over his enemies. And so Jesus cast out demons, demonstrating that he has authority over the spiritual world. He reminded those in civil authority that ultimately they were going to serve him. I mean, you remember speaking of his coming crucifixion, Jesus declared in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Not all of Rome's might, not all of the Hebrews conspiring, could lay a finger on Jesus without his permission. On the night of his arrest, he did not resist, but this is what he said, if you may remember from Matthew chapter 26. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will not at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" He was reminding those who were there with swords and shields that he could wipe them out with a breath. I say all that to say, do not fear the world. When you see the wicked advance, do not start hopping up and down as though, "Well, now it's all over." When you see evil advance, Push back. By all, absolutely push back against it. Pray against it. Use your rights as a citizen to push against the darkness. I am not diminishing that at all. What I am saying is don't hop up and down as though somehow God has not already defeated the foe. Jesus has all authority over his enemies. Do not fear. 5, Jesus has authority over his church. Colossians 1, and he is the head of the body, the church. The person and the work of Jesus is at the center of our liturgy. Every Sunday morning when we gather, our historic liturgy, which comes, you know, we begin with call to worship. We seek him in prayer. We sing his praise. We confess our sins and hear his words of pardon. We pray for one another. We hear God's word preached. We administer the sacraments. We hear his word of blessing and the benediction. And at the center of all of this is the gospel. Our liturgy has a cross-shaped form to it because Jesus is the Lord of the church. We magnify him. We seek to magnify him in everything that we do. And then Jesus, of course, gives the church her mission. He has the authority over the church, and he tells us why we're here. What did he tell us in the Sermon on the Mount? You're a city on a hill. You're a city on a hill. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And then we come to the very end of Matthew's account. And what are Jesus' final words to his disciples before he ascends to his Father? All what? Authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Church, we get our marching orders from Jesus. Finally, Jesus has authority over life and death. Jesus is the source of life. He is the giver of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, John chapter 1. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full, John chapter 10. He demonstrated his authority over life and death by raising the dead, and of course, ultimately by his own resurrection, and then the promise that he will raise us up as well. There at the tomb of his friend, he declared himself the resurrection and the life. He weeps at the tomb of his friend, but then he raises him up. And he does us to assure us that death does not have the final word. Listen, when I die, give me a funeral. Don't give it any other euphemism. It's a funeral. I'll be dead. Say it. Well, I mean, don't say it now. But, you know, I mean, just acknowledge that. When it comes to my funeral, I want you, please don't think I'm being morbid here, but I want you to be reminded of death at my funeral so that you will be reminded of the death destroyer. I don't need sentimentalities at my funeral. I don't need anybody to say things that aren't true. He's dead and death is bad. But we know the one who has destroyed death. Death cannot keep us because Jesus has removed its power. It is Jesus' authority to raise us up to life eternal and to bring us into his blessed presence, which forms the ground of the Christian hope. This is why the Apostle Paul was a Christian, because Jesus destroys death. Paul said, if we have only in this life a reason for hope, then we are to be pitied. Paul, a man who felt his mortality keenly, he'd come so close to death so many times, he'd escaped death numerous times, his body was a wreck because of his physical tortures that he'd endured. And so this was not just theory for him. That's why he could write, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" In John 14, Jesus tells us with such tender assurance, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Christian, do you believe your Savior? Are you astonished by Jesus today? Are you bowled over by His words and works? Or have you gotten over Him? Have you allowed your heart to be so clouded with sin and indifference that He no longer moves you? Come back to Jesus. Come to the one who speaks like no one has ever spoken, because there's never been anyone like Him. I finish with Paul's words from Colossians chapter 1, one of the greatest passages on the theology of Christ that we have in all of Scripture. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the one with all authority over all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Praise be to Christ." Hallelujah. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask Your help so that Your word will remain in our hearts, so that we will be more conformed to Christ, so that our love for Him will be deepened, so that our knowledge of Him will be deepened, so that our conformity to Him will be brought about more and more each day. God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.